That's all right now, is it? No, I haven't. Ah, great. Thank you. All right, evening, everybody. It's lovely to be here. It's lovely to be able to share God's word with you. Lovely to be able to catch up with some old friends. My wife Pearl sends her regards. She wished she could be here, but she's running an event tomorrow, so she can't make it. We're going to be spending our time in Psalm 73 in particular this evening. There is an outline which does bear some resemblance to what I'm saying, so it may be helpful, but what will be most helpful would be that you have a Bible available, because I might move quickly. So I'm going to pray, and let's have a look at what God has to say. Please join me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a God who speaks. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which allows us to listen. We thank you for Jesus, who established our refreshed and renewed relationship. And we pray, Father, that in all our endeavours, our heart would grow for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was saying to Tim, I think life is far from straightforward for Christian people. I mean, we know that God is in control, but the world we live in is broken. We know that Jesus has died for us, but we still struggle with sin. We know that God speaks through the Bible, but many people think that we've got it wrong. And we know we're saved by grace, but we still feel guilty. And while there is actually nothing better than following Jesus and knowing his love and forgiveness that is found only in him, I mean, living as a Christian, we're going to be honest, can be really hard at times. And as a result, we can be tempted to live passively or even live with our faith pushed to one side rather than being active and engaged and open to God and what he might do if we just had a go. And that's what these talks are all about. That's why the series is called Life Be In It. It's an encouragement for us to get off our spiritual couches, to have a go by seeing our world through the lens of knowing Jesus. That's what I'm trying to do over these four talks. And we're going to start this evening with the topic of envy and how life at times just doesn't seem fair. I mean, let me ask you, have you ever thought to yourself that life would actually be easier if you didn't know Jesus or you didn't follow him or call yourself a Christian? Have you ever thought about that? Never thought about that. Now, I mean, it seems wrong to ask that question. It doesn't seem particularly encouraging. But I'd be very surprised if you haven't ever thought that. It reminds me of a conversation I had with a medical student many years ago. And he told me that he thought that people who didn't know Jesus had an unfair advantage. Now, why would a medical student say that? Because they didn't have to go to church. They didn't have to serve. They didn't go to growth group, which meant they had more time to study. Yeah, typical medical student. But you don't have to be a medical student to feel that way. Because the same type of thing applies to lots of areas of life. I mean, you know, being faithful in marriage, being truthful at work, being transparent with your finances, being kind and generous. I mean, if you don't know Jesus, it doesn't mean you don't do any of these things. But if you don't know Jesus, you actually don't have to. Right? You're free to do whatever you want. And it's this freedom that makes us different to them. And we can feel that keenly. We can feel that difference keenly. And sometimes we can even envy these people's freedom, especially when it comes to comparing ourselves with others. You know, it's the classic scenario, isn't it? We go to a family reunion, or we go to a high school reunion. And what's the question people ask? Well, what are you doing for your life? And it can be hard in those contexts when what you say and the person you're talking to don't line up and these other people are doing better than you are. And it's especially hard when they don't know God. And it's the freedom they have that has led to their success. And you can end up thinking, oh, is following Jesus really worth it? And that's the struggle we find in this psalm. I mean, Asaph, the author of the psalm, the psalmist, you could call him, he's a man who's struggling with envy of others. And the source of his struggle is found in verse 1. Please come with me in your Bibles to Psalm 73. And he starts off by saying, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And here's a fact that cannot be denied. God has been so very good to Israel's people in so many ways over such a long time. I mean, out of all the nations of the earth, he's called them to be his own. And not only that, he's rescued them from Egypt through the plagues and through Moses. And he's given them a land to be their very own. And he's made them a blessing to all those around them. God has been good to them. Everyone knew that. But why is this the source of Asaph's struggles? Why does Asaph say what he does in verse 2? But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. I'd almost given up. Why does he say that? It's because of what we see in verse 3. Because what verse 1 and verse 3 don't go together. What do we see in verse 3? Asaph says, "For I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Surely God is good to Israel, to the pure of heart. So how is it possible that the wicked prosper? How can they be doing better than me? Says Asaph. It was envy that led Asaph down this very dark path. Because what did Asaph see? As Asaph looked around him and looked at the lives of others and looked at the lives of the wicked, what did he see? He saw that they were prosperous. That wasn't all. Verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Not only were they wealthy, but their lives were great. The psalmist is struggling with serious FOMO. And what's true of the psalmist can be true of us as well, can't it? I mean, as we look at those around us and how they live, and it's only made worse by social media. I mean, it's terrible, isn't it? You look on social media, and everyone's so shiny and everything's going so well because people are able to curate their lives. I mean, people are able to present a version of themselves which is actually a fantasy, going to Taylor Swift and never cleaning toilets. I mean, that's the world of social media, isn't it? Travelling, eating out, always smiling, always happy. We know none of it is real, but it doesn't stop us wanting it. And it doesn't stop us thinking, that could be me. That could be me. That should be me. Surely God is good to Israel, good to his people. So what's going on when the wicked prosper? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem fair. I mean, can you feel the psalmist's struggle at this point? Do you get where the psalmist is coming from? I mean, we've all felt it, haven't we? As we looked around, I mean, how can that person at work who always lies and undermines people get that promotion? It just doesn't seem fair. How does that person we know is never tells the truth, is always cheating on their partner, always end up with that guy or that girl? Doesn't seem fair. How can that dodgy tradesman or businessman or politician end up so wealthy and always get away? That doesn't seem fair. Have I got it wrong? Am I wasting my time living for Jesus and living his way? That's what the psalmist is feeling in his heart. And that's what we feel at times when we look at those around us. And this is reinforced by what we see in verse 12. And the psalmist says, this is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And when we go back to verse 6, they are actually proud of this. They're proud of their rejection of God. They're proud of the way they live. They're proud, despite the fact that they clothe themselves with violence, from their callous hearts come iniquity, and their evil imaginations have no limits, despite their scoffing and malice and arrogance and threats, shaking their fists at God and man. They are totally shameless, and they just don't care. Because the proof is in the pudding, and the pudding is sweet. Their whole approach of life, having turned their backs on God, seems to actually work and has led them to being blessed. And that's not all. Other people also think that they're right. These people who've rejected God actually have followers. Verse 10, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They lap up what they're offering and follow in their footsteps by ignoring verse 1. And replacing that with what we see when we get to verse 11. Replacing, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, with, How would God know? Does the Most High know anything? The wicked are thriving. They don't need God. And what's really troubling is it looks like they're right. And that leads to Asaph saying what he does in verse 13. A phrase that some of us may have said ourselves. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. I've been wasting my time following God. And that's at the heart of the temptation and struggle we find in this psalm. And the temptation and struggle that many people feel. The temptation to exchange what we find in verse 1 and replace with verse 11, which just seems to work. I mean, what would it take you to say no to God? What would it take you to turn your back on Jesus? Or at least think twice, what would tempt you? Because like it or not, we all have a price. I mean, what is it for you that causes you to envy? Is it success, popularity, family, health, time, a relationship, just being free to do what I want? That's the struggle for the psalmist and for us. The choice that we face, will we trust God? Or will we chase these things that we really want? And that's why this psalm is so very helpful. Because the psalmist doesn't leave us wallowing in despair. Because the psalmist has a breakthrough. The psalmist gains clarity. That's what we see when we get to verse 17. He says, it troubled me deeply. This sense of injustice, this unfairness, this disconnect. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. And what is the psalmist talking about? What does he mean? Let's spend a moment thinking about the sanctuary, the temple of God. What was the temple and what did it do? Well, the temple was a building that God had given his people where his people could meet God and God could be with his people. And going to the temple is very different to going to church. So you go to church, what's the message that we send people when they come to church? The message we send people is, you are welcome. We love it that you're here. Please come in. Stay for morning tea. That type of stuff, right? But going to the temple was totally different. In fact, going to the temple was like entering an operating theatre. Now, again, I hope you never have entered an operating theatre, but let me tell you a bit about that. Operating theatres don't just let anyone in, right? You just can't walk off the street and enter an operating theatre. And when you go into one, there are all sorts of rules. You've got to wear certain types of clothes. You've got to wash your hands a certain way. And the closer you get to the action, the more rules there are. Because the whole place is set up to reduce the chance of infection. Because germs and surgery just don't mix. And the temple function in a very similar way. There are all sorts of rules you had to follow as well. Washing, sacrifice, priests, partitions. And the closer you got to God, the stricter the rules. Because while operating theatre told you that germs and surgery don't mix, the temple told you that God and sinners don't mix. And everything in the temple was a reminder of that. And the sacrifices in particular were very confronting. Because what did the sacrifices tell you? The sacrifices told you that the wages of sin was death. All these animals, every day, every hour, blood splattered everywhere, death, death, death. The sacrifices told you that God has zero tolerance for sin. That God will judge those who sin against them. And as a result, when the psalmist goes to the temple, what does he remember? That despite the prosperity of the wicked and all that they have, none of that matters in the light of judgment. That while life may not seem fair, there is a God who is fair and is just and holy and will always do the right thing. And that's why Asaph says this in verse 18. Surely you place them, the wicked, on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. The wicked and arrogant may seem free of care, but a day will come when they'll have to stand before God. And while good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to the good, and the world that we live in may seem upside down and unfair at times, a day is coming when God will make things right. And the God of verse 1, who is good to his people, will bring judgment on the wicked and make things right. And for some people, this is a great source of comfort, knowing that those who have been wronged will have to face God. Again, another privilege of being a bishop is I get to meet lots of people who follow Jesus from different countries and different backgrounds. And some of the stories they tell are really horrible about how the wicked have persecuted them and made their lives terrible, even to the point of, killing those they know. So for these people, the fact that God will judge the wicked can be a great source of judgment. But for most of us here, it's little comfort at all, isn't it? I mean, we live in Australia, we're relatively unencumbered, and what we're talking about here seems kind of like distant and abstract. I mean, how does knowing this help with the way I feel now? I mean, are you just saying that I just have to wait? But you see, when the psalmist enters the temple, he's not only reminded of judgment, but he's also reminded of all that God's done for him. Because judgment and salvation are actually two sides of the same coin. And as a result, the temple is also a reminder to him that God really loves him. Because even though he's a sinner who deserves God's judgment in exactly the same way as the wicked he envies, God has allowed him, a sinner, to walk in and approach him, and has provided a way to make that possible. And while the sacrifice were a constant reminder of sin and its consequences, its very provision was a reminder as well that God opens his arms and invites people to approach him, that God wants people to know him and to know his love. And as much as Asaph is struck by the fate of the wicked, he is also blown away by the privilege of being saved. And this leads to what he says in verses 23 to 25. Asaph can't help himself but burst out in praise. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. In the light of the wonder and the privilege of knowing God, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, who says through the temple, I love you, to his people, the desires that once plagued him are transformed by God's love. Wealth, popularity, pleasure, power. The envy he once felt now just melts away. The psalmist enters the temple and realizes, what could be better? What more could I desire than knowing my Creator and being loved by him? And he finishes like this at the very end of the psalm. Having almost lost his way, but now seeing clearly. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And what's true for Asaph can be true for us as well. Even though the temple he was talking about was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago, because what we have now as Christians is better than that. Something we discover in John chapter 2. And you know the story. Jesus goes into the temple court. He turns over the money changers' table. The religious leaders of the day confront Jesus and say, come on, what are you doing? What gives you the right to do all this? Show us a sign, prove your authority. And in verse 19, Jesus says this, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And what Jesus is saying seems totally mad because the temple at that time took 46 years to build. But in verse 21, what John tells us that Jesus is actually talking about himself. And the temple he had spoken was his body. And how does that work? How is Jesus the temple? Well, when you think about it, it's reasonably obvious, isn't it? Jesus is the temple because he is now where we meet God. Jesus is the temple because he's now God with us, Emmanuel. Who is also the one that shows us that God and sinners don't mix by dying on the cross as our priest and sacrifice, offering his life to deal with our sin so that on the day of judgment we have no longer have anything to worry about, and so that God's Holy Spirit can enter our lives, changing us, teaching us, softening our hard hearts and transforming our desires by pointing us to Jesus, giving us the right lens to see our lives and those around us so we would no longer envy the arrogant and wicked. And that's what this psalm has been pointing us to the ultimate solution when it comes to envy. And the approach that we need to take when life doesn't seem fair and our faith starts to slip. Just like the psalmist, we need to go to the temple. We need to go to Jesus and remind ourselves of what's really real. I mean, what's ultimate reality? And a difference it makes, knowing that, you know, there really is a God who is in control and cares for us, who is the creator of all things and is loving and holy, and that we've sinned against and deserve his judgment and wrath, yet truly loves us and has sent his son Jesus to die for us and rise from the dead to guarantee our future. So no matter what happens or how we might feel, even when we struggle and life seems unfair, when we or someone we love falls ill or things don't go well for us in life, or we're in a relationship that is difficult or struggling, or we're feeling lonely or anxious or depressed or hopeless, and look around and see that everyone seems to be doing better, and we're tempted to think, is following Jesus really worth it? The advice of the psalmist is go to the temple. Go back to Jesus and what he has done for you. And then you'll see things clearly for what they truly are. And by doing so, my wish for me and for you here this evening is that even as we struggle, and the struggle can be real, we can echo the psalmist in what he says in verse 25. Not surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Friends, what could be better than knowing Jesus? What more could we want? Are we really missing out? Why would we of all people envy anyone else, given what we have and what Jesus has done for us? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the clarity you provide us through the Lord Jesus, that in Jesus we see that God and sinners don't mix, but we also see that you love us and have provided us a way to know you and embrace you and have you as our Father. And we do pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, that you transform our vision so our heart's desire is always only you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.